You hear me well? Baruch Hashem. Okay, let's start. You see my screen, properly? Great. Okay, I don't know why, actually. Okay, actually, you could see this, the same thing. What we're going to learn today, it's a weird subject, I know, but I think it's interesting to understand. That something that I did not write, a very, very short introduction to what I'm going to teach. There's a rule, actually, in Judaism. We don't learn laws out of something called Midrash. Midrash means explanations by our sages, the background stories, allegories, etc. We don't learn laws from that. However, there are certain things that don't really necessarily require laws. Rather, we see how our sages behave, how our sages learn from the behaviors of our forefathers, Abraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, etc., etc. And by learning from there, we actually apply it to our lives. This is what we're going to do. This is what we're going to do today. Let's see how Abraham behaved and other people. I'm being vague on purpose. We'll see how they behaved, and we'll try to learn about how we should behave. So, this is actually, okay, this is actually the first one, but whatever. B'nai Noach and Outreach, this is what we're going to learn, and it's based on this particular place. If you're interested in the text itself, of course, I can share it with you. The original is in Yiddish. I think it's also found in Hebrew, but whatever. First of all, after my out-of-the-text introduction, let's make a very, very brief introduction. Two introductions, actually. I'm all based on introductions. It's going to make easier the text later. Today we're going to read quite a lot. Not the people that really know about presentations and, all these things, they say you should never put too much text in the presentations. Don't put text, images and things, and very few text. Today it's going to be different, and on purpose. Why? I'm not going to read it for you, maybe just a few parts. I assume you know how to read, so you're going to read yourself. And I'm just going, again, to share and emphasize a few things. But the reason why I put so many texts, too much text in this particular presentation is because it's interesting to see the sources, how our sages actually say certain things, and therefore we can learn out of those particular things. That's why I actually put so many sources and texts into today's presentation. So get ready. If you need the bigger screen, whatever, put the bigger screen and get ready to read. First of all, small, quick introduction. You probably know all these things anyway, but I think it's important to, again, put ourselves into context and know what we're going to be learning about. First of all, again, known by B'nai Noach, there are seven famous commandments. I didn't put the commandments what they are. I assume you know, not to steal, not to kill, etc., etc. Seven commandments, and actually you can see the source over there. It's in the Talmud. No rabbi can actually argue with this. I mean, if somebody wants to argue, okay, you can argue whatever you want, but the Talmud says this. And moreover, the Rambam, Maimonides, legislates this as the law of the Jews. So nobody can actually argue this. There are seven commandments for non-Jews. It's the message that Judaism has for the whole world. Moreover, it doesn't end up in seven ideas. Rather, there are actually 30 commandments. There's a Talmud, the place in the Talmud that says there are 30 commandments, not seven, 30. And I put for you, if you want to check out over there, there's a writing by Ramah Mifano, Menachem Azaria de Fano. He lived in the middle 1500s, where he explains which commandment actually is one of those 30. There are arguments about this, but at least it's something that our sages know about, so to speak. Next level, besides the seven, 30 commandments, whichever way you want to look at it, actually there are ramifications that are not really written as concrete ramifications for B'nai Noach, but the truth is that they're over there. Nobody can actually argue this either. And these ramifications are actually divided into basically two ideas. First idea is intellectual things, things that the mind, even if the Torah doesn't say it, the mind as a normal, common human being would actually do it, even if the Torah doesn't say it. Like honoring parents. The Torah doesn't say that a non-Jew should honor his parents or her parents, whatever. Men and women is the same. However, makes sense. Like, they brought me to life, they gave me this and that, etc., etc. Normal parents, normal children, etc. Or tzedakah. Tzedakah means charity in a very simple translation, means to help other people. Even if the Torah doesn't say a non-Jew should do it, makes sense to do it. And there are rabbis that actually write clearly that any normal intellectual obligation that a person would think by himself or herself, whatever, means that non-Jews should do it also, even if the Torah doesn't say. And then there are ramifications of the seven commandments. This is just one example, swearing. The Torah doesn't say that a non-Jew should, I mean, the text doesn't say that a non-Jew should keep his word or her word. I promise you I'm going to meet with you tomorrow, whatever. I don't care. Anyway, I'm not a Jew, so I'm not obligated to keep my word. Wait a second. Even though the Torah doesn't say it, it is specifically ramification of blasphemy, that's what it's called, whatever. I'm not going to go into the details because this is not the main thing that I want to teach. But there is such a thing as commandments, not written, but they apply also to non-Jews. And I left for you, if you want to investigate on this thing, different sources where you can actually see this. And the most powerful one, even though I put it at the end, is Sefer HaChinuch, means the Book of Education. And he says it more than once, but this is one of the places, in the chapter, so to speak, the commandment 416, he says clearly, there are seven general rules that actually divide into many, many details. He says it clearly, and we're talking about year 1300s, more or less. Okay, so there's a message. What I wanted to, with this particular slide, is there's a message Judaism has for non-Jews. We can argue exactly the technicalities of this message. Okay, that's fine, but there's a message. Nobody can argue this. Let's move on. What about outreach? What about sharing this message, so to speak, to people that doesn't know it? Like, if you know it, if you learned it, fine, you're in, so to speak. Can you share it with somebody else that for some reason still doesn't know it? Okay, we find this clearly for Jews. The Rambam says clearly, and it's written over there, you can see it, that we as Jews are obligated to force, that's the way the Rambam says it, compel, force, whatever, non-Jews to keep the seven commandments. We can, again, argue, like going back to the previous slide, we can argue exactly what are the seven, the Rambam, I'm not going into those details. Fine. We can argue which part you have to do outreach as a Jew. But nobody argues that you have to do outreach. And again, the Rambam says compel. I underscored that word, like force people. What does it mean? Okay, I don't know. But that's what the Rambam says. Nobody can argue this. Okay. But what about non-Jews? Can a non-Jew actually do outreach? Because this is a class for non-Jews, not for Jews. Okay, Jews should do outreach. Very nice. What about non-Jews? So what we're going to see in this class, what I'm trying to present, is the idea that certainly, no doubt, non-Jews should also do outreach to other non-Jews, of course. Between parentheses, it is not the subject of this class. I'm not going to mention this anymore around the class, I mean, again. But there is such a thing as a non-Jew helping a Jew keeping his commandments or her, whatever. Again, I talk about men, but it's the same thing. There is such a thing. There is such an idea over there. But I'm not going to go into that. The point that I'm going to present is, where do we see that non-Jews should do outreach regarding this message of Judaism for non-Jews? 7:30 or whatever you want to call them. Let's see a few sources that say basically the same ideas, but it's interesting to see different sources and how they express it. Afterwards, that's the story part, so to speak, we're going to see something very particular about Avram, specifically about him, how he did outreach, and it's a special form that a person could ask, I don't know if this is so nice. So we're going to see why he did it, the way he did it, etc., etc. Let's move on. First source, it's over there written. Again, you know how to read. The Talmudin in Soita. Soita is one of the tractates, whatever, of the Talmud. Over there, our sages interpret one verse. The verse is over there, Genesis, that Avram, Va'ikra Sham B'Shem Avaye Kel Oilam. This is in Hebrew. Avram called over there in his many trips in the name of God, the God of the world. And our sages say, look at the slide, I stressed a few words. Al tikre va'ikra, don't say he called, that Avram called in the name of God. Ela va'yakri, he made other people call in the name of God. This is what Avram used to do. He didn't just reach, so to speak, as we're going to see later, he didn't just reach the knowledge of God, whatever that means. He brought this to other people. As the second paragraph says clearly, Avram taught that there's a name, there's God, blessed be he, etc. And he called out in the mouth of all passers-by, look, there's a God. How did he do that? He brought guests into his tent, whatever. And after they ate, they drank, they said, okay, thank you so much, Avram, for the food, etc., for the drink. And Avram said, no, what do you mean? Thank you? Me? I'm nobody. Thank God. What do you mean, God? Yeah, there's a God, etc., etc. So he made all the people call in the name of God. This is Avram. Idea number one in outreach. Let's move on. Basically, the same idea, but expressed in different words, a different source, the Midrash. What we saw before, Talmud, is also Midrash. The same type of learning Torah, Midrash. But it's a different book. I'm not going to go into the details of which book, each book, etc. But believe me, you can look it up and you'll see it. In Safari, you have all these books. Look it up and you'll find it, even in English. What's interesting about this other source, if you look at the places that I stressed, basically, Avram also received guests and gave them food, etc., etc., and they would tell him, what shall I say? You want me to bless God? What should I say? So Avram says, say, blessed is God, the Most High, of whose food we have eaten. Oh, very nice. And this is the addition, so to speak, of this source regarding the previous one. The Holy One, blessed be He, said to Avram, my name, says God, had not been known by my creations, and you caused my creations to recognize me. This word me maybe should be capitalized, whatever. God himself is telling Avram, you are making me known by my creation. Furthermore, you're my partner in creation. So wait a second, it's not just saying, okay, Avram shared, there's a God. And people say, okay, I'm going to thank God for the food. Suppose there's a God, whatever, I'll thank God. No problem. Now, from God's perspective, this is amazing. Now people know about me, says God. Now you, Avram, and whomever does this kind of outreach, you're actually my partner in creation. It's a powerful thing. Let's move on. We find the same idea by somebody else, not Avram, one of the servants of Avram, was called Eliezer. The Torah calls Eliezer Damasek. The literal translation means he lived in Damascus, whatever, in Syria, over there, in the north of Eretz Israel. However, our sages are kind of bothered by this expression. What do I mean, Damasek Eliezer? Eliezer from Damascus, what do I care where he's from? Like, we don't find so many people in the Torah, in the Tanakh, etc., telling where they're from. Why this particular guy, the Torah says, oh, he came from Damascus. What do I care? So our sages interpret this word saying like this. See these words that are like in italics? Doile imashke. The word Damasek, over here is actually composed of two words. Doile, damesek doile, mesek mashke. Basically, it's written the same way. Eliezer used to draw, so to speak, ideas from Abraham, and used to give drink, so to speak, from these ideas to other people. So it's not just Abraham learning Torah and teaching Torah. This is not exclusive. He was expecting from each one of his people, so to speak, to go and teach also. I'm teaching you, you teach others. We see this behavior in Eliezer. Let's move on. Another midrash. And now we're like going back in time, but I put it on purpose on this part of the presentation. I should have put it before, but I didn't put it before because this story happens later than Avram. This verse is about Rivka, Rebecca, Rivka, whatever. Rivka was not able to be pregnant. She was barren. She was married to Yitzchak, 10 years, no children, and she was feeling so bad. So Yitzchak prayed for Rivka. Rivka prayed also to God, and she got pregnant. Great! But she was suffering, really suffering inside. She didn't know what was going on. There are many explanations about this. I'm not going into the details. I want to focus just on what did Rivka do when she suffered so much? Like, is this why I wanted to get pregnant, to suffer so much? So she went to look for God. This is what the text says, actually. She went to inquire of Hashem. She went to look for God. Vatelech lidrosh es Hashem, says the verse. She went to look for God. What does that mean? Did she talk to God? No. The Midrash says, Midrash Rabbah, whatever, were the synagogues and study halls in those days, where were they? There's a word missing over here. Where were the synagogues and the study halls in those days? Did she go only to the Academy of Shem and Eber? She went to look for prophets, for people that knew about the message of God. Who were these people? Shem, the son of Noach, and Eber, the great grandson of Noach. So we see that these people had an academy of study. This is what the Midrash says. And Rashi actually quotes this in his explanation to the Torah when he's explaining this verse. She went to inquire of God. What does that mean? To the school of Shem. Wait a second. Again, Shem was the son of Noach, and he had a school. A school for what? For teaching mathematics? No. When somebody had a problem, whatever problem it is, there's a girl over here. She's suffering because she's pregnant, and she doesn't know what's going on with her life. Where did she go? Go ask the rabbi. Who's the rabbi? Shem. He's the rabbi, and he has a school for giving you godly messages. Okay? So Hashem did outreach. Let's go another step. This is a very interesting teaching of our sages. Simple. We just, previous week, we read Parshas Noach in the Torah. Very simple teaching, known teaching. But it's interesting to understand that Noach also did outreach. In his way, he was not so successful. And our sages actually don't talk so well about this subject, because actually Noach did not make not even one person return to the path of God. Not even one in so many years. But whatever. This is the problem of Noach. It's not my problem. The thing is that Noach spent 120 years building the ark to save the animals, to save the people, etc., etc. And our sages say, when people actually came to Noach and asked, what are you doing? What is this ship that you're building? Noach actually told them, look, there's a God, and God is very angry at you, and he's going to destroy the whole land, etc., the whole earth, etc., etc., as known. People used to actually make fun of him, no problem. But why did he do that? Rashi says over here, perhaps they might repent. Maybe we get someone out of all of this. So we see that the way of outreach by Noach was a very specific one, special one. He didn't go out to people. But when people asked him, yes, I have a whole thing to tell you. I can talk to you about hours about God. I'm not going to do it, whatever. God is going to bring a flood, etc., etc. But I could talk to you about hours. about God for hours. So we see that Noach also in the Talmud says clearly he did outreach. We already have Abraham, Eliezer, Shem, Eber, Noach. Let's see more. The Rambam, this is a very rare quote, but the Rambam says in Mori Nevuchim, the Guide for the Perplexed, part 2, chapter 39, he brings that these two guys also had a Beis Din, a court of law. You see over here, this says the Beis Din, court of justice of Eber, and the Beis Din of Mesushelach. And in the college of Mesushelach, like they had a whole academy for teaching. Teaching what? Teaching about God. And even the Rambam calls them prophets. You see? It's interesting. And yet they taught their fellow men in the matter of preachers, teachers, pedagogues. But they didn't use the idea of God told me to tell you this, God told me to tell you that. Why is this quote interesting? We're going to see something very similar in just a few minutes. Why is this quote interesting? Because a person might say, look, okay, this rabbi, you know, he's bringing sources that Avram taught, and this guy taught, and the other guy taught. All of these were prophets. That means, nobody doubts this, that means that God gave them a message, and they shared the message. Fine, what do you want from me? I'm a poor guy, I live in whatever, Argentina, whatever I am. You want me to teach? I'm not a prophet. What do you want from me? So the Rambam is saying clearly, wait a second, these people did outreach, they taught, they had schools, and even though they were prophets, that's not the way they taught. They didn't use the words like, God told me to tell you this, because God didn't tell them. Okay, you can argue anyway, there were special people. Okay, but you know what? If you're even entertaining the idea of teaching something, it's because God somehow gave you a specific thing that you can teach. You can influence other people. Don't think this is something that you actually gained. This comes from above. Our sages have an interesting phrase. It's in Aramaic. The phrase is that even the... I'm not going to say it in Aramaic, so forget it. Even the person that is in charge of a well of water, so people come and draw water out of the well, even that person that is not such an important ruling position, whatever, even that person was put over there by God. In the heavens, they said, this guy should be the boss of the well of water in the middle of nothing, okay, nowhere, okay? That's your ruling space. God put you over there. So again, for each one of us, if God puts you in a certain position that, again, you're entertaining the idea of preaching, of outreach, of teaching, etc., God puts you over there. Don't think it's your idea. This is what comes out, so to speak, of this source. Now, this one has a lot of text, and this one, it's a very rare source. Meiri, he lived in Spain, if I'm not mistaken, year 1300s. It's an interesting book, interesting rabbi. I'm not going to go into the details of his life, but he brings clearly a few more names. This one I'm going to read a few parts because it's interesting. It's an interesting source. This is my free translation. It's not found in English. I'm sorry. Baruch Hashem is in Hebrew, but I mean, it's a rare book, but it's an interesting source. So in all generations, he says that there were people that had certain faith, certain covenant with God, all the time, in all generations. And we don't know all of these guys, except for a few ones in certain generations that were known. They were, in the first times, Adam. He brings Adam Arishan. He also did outreach. He also taught. Shais, the son of Adam Arishan, the third son. In the times of Enosh, he was not one of the good guys, whatever. Until the flood, Hanoch, Mesushelach, Noach, and from the flood into the story of the Tower of Babel, Shem, Eber, all these people, look at the words, it's very interesting. All these had a group of lots of friends and honorable people that would go after the ways of thinking through studying. They would actually follow Hanoch, Mesushelach, There were lots of people that were following these guys. Not all of them had the merit to influence through teaching to many and the mission of transforming the nations. He, over here he quotes Zephaniah, that everybody's going to talk with the same tongue and serve God shoulder to shoulder. Not everybody had the merit to have lots of students. However, they taught through teaching in their houses to anybody that went to them. So they had in their houses not just one academy, as we learned before, like the Academy of Shame, maybe Mesushelach, whatever. No. Each one of them had places for learning, for teaching, and they taught in a very specific way. Look at the next paragraph. Then I just cut the text a little bit. I didn't bring the whole text. It would be too long. But he thinks like this. He says like this. How did Avram teach? Not through prophetic commandment sent to God, from God, to the point that he would say, this is what God says, this is what God commanded to you. This is not the way Avram used to teach. No, sir. Rather, it was in a way of learning and making known the truth with divine inspiration, whatever that means, and traveling here and there in the land to explain to them the Torah of God, to bring it into the tradition of the covenant with great deepness, and giving them bread. Probably he means he gave them food. And even he wrote books. This is also a midrash known. Abraham wrote books. We don't have the books he wrote. Some say he wrote Sefer Yetzirah, the book of formation, whatever. It doesn't really matter right now. But the point is that Abraham taught people what's okay, what's not okay, in the service of God. And I think it's the last one. Yes. This is the last one of the sources to understand how Avram actually taught, how all the people taught. This is the Rambam. And the Rambam writes this to understand what kind of source this is. The Rambam writes this in his book of laws. So whatever he writes over there, it's a law, not just story, whatever. We could make a whole class on what is the law out of this text. Not for now. It's an interesting other talk of the Rebbe, but Rambam says clearly that people used to do idolatry from the times of the first man into story, like moving on into story. People fell in idolatry, and the rock, which means God, was not recognized or known by anybody, etc., with the exception of few guys. Hanoch, Mesushelach, Noach, Shem, Eber, same guys we quoted before, until Avram came in. And what did Abraham do? He began to teach people that he's fitting to serve only the God of the world. He taught everybody, not just one guy. And you can read whatever, the rest of the text. I just underlined, so to speak, a few parts. When the people would gather around him and ask him about his statements, like you say there's only one God, we have a few gods over here, he would explain to each one of them according to their understanding. So he would spend time with each person according to understanding of that person, according to the level of that person, until they turn to the path of truth. Like Avram, introducing the second part, so to speak, of my class, Avram was a special guy. He didn't just teach. Like, come on, I give you a book, you read the book and be happy. No. I'm not going to stop until you understand. That's the way Avram used to teach. Ultimately, look at the words of the Rambam. Thousands of myriads gathered around him. We're not talking about just one academy. Okay, if you come to me like Noach, if you come to me and ask me what am I doing, I'm going to tell you. Otherwise, be well. No, sir. Okay, they had a school for more people, Mesushelach, Hanoch, etc. No. He used to gather thousands of people. The more people you can get around you and teach about this, better. And he used to spend time with each one, again, until they turn to the path of truth. That means he wouldn't let go. Tough guy. He wouldn't let go until you get it. Until you get it. Parentheses, it's not in the presentation. Rabbeinu Tam was a grandson of Rashi. He used to say, Dvarim ha-yotzim min ha-lev nichnasin el ha-lev. The words that come out of the heart, they enter the heart, and they actually have an effect in the person. So if you're talking to somebody and you don't have an effect on the person, you can't just say, ah, this person is blah, blah, blah. Maybe your words are not coming out of your heart. It's an interesting idea to think. Maybe that's why you can't actually deal with this particular person. Look at yourself, don't look at the other one. But okay, until now, what do we have over here? We have a bunch of people, special people. Some of them were prophets, but they didn't use prophecy to teach. That they taught about Torah, so to speak, Torah, or whatever you want to call it, 7 commandments, 30 commandments, whatever they had, God, unity, monotheism, and etc. They taught to many, many, many people in an organized way, the way they could do it, thousands of people, etc. Now, let's move on to the second part, so to speak. Abraham, as I explained before, he was a tough guy. The Rambam says this also, it's not my words. But he was a really tough guy. Why am I saying this? Because he received you in his tent. He gave you food. He explained to you for hours. There's a God, he's one, don't think, etc., etc. But after the whole shiur, so to speak, the whole class, if you didn't get the point and if you didn't really go for it and you just wanted to leave the place, after he gave you the food, he became really a tough guy. If you just said, thank you so much, Avram, your class of hours of talking about one God was very interesting and your food was very good and your wine was very good, I have to go now. Avram, what did he used to say? We already know. Look at here. Recite the blessing. Avram says, okay, you want to go? You got tired of me? Say a blessing at least. So the people would say, what should we say? Say, blessed God, most high, etc. If the guy agreed to recite the blessing, he would eat, drink, and go. Bye-bye. A few hours, listen to Abraham, eat, drink, and go. But if you would not agree to recite the blessing, things got wrong. He, Abraham, would say to him, give me what you owe me. Come on. He would say, what do I owe you? Abraham would answer, a cup of wine costs 10 polars. Polars is just the name of a coin, whatever. But it is as if I would say to you, I gave you a cup of wine, so you owe me $10,000. Wait a second. A cup of wine? 10,000 is like a lot. What kind of wine is this? A pound of meat costs, again, 10 polars, another $10,000. A loaf of bread, 10 polars, another $10,000. You owe me $30,000. Hey. After all, who can provide you with wine in the wilderness? We're in the desert, right? Wine, drink, fruits, all the sources say fruits. Who can provide you with meat in the wilderness? Who can provide you with a loaf of bread? When the guest would see, and this is the language of the Midrash, he was in trouble. It's not just a joke. Like, hey, you owe me $30,000. Yeah, really? Yeah, bye-bye. Yeah, bye. No. I'm serious. You either give me the money or you're in trouble. You're in real trouble. So the guy would say, blessed God. Okay. Thank you, God, for the food. Bye-bye. That's why the Torah says, actually, Abraham would do, first of all, righteousness. I'm giving you food. I'm giving you everything. But if you don't do what I want, I'm making justice with you. You either pay me or you're in trouble. So we see that Avram, okay, he did outreach. We learned already, you have to do outreach. Very nice. But he was a tough guy. If you don't go with me, you're in trouble. So let's focus a little bit. Avram, through the sources that we learned until now, Avram, not only he himself called in the name of God, he made other people call in the name of God. Very nice. And some sources say to all the passersby, everybody. And the Rambam said he would actually explain according to the capacity of each one. Very good. And he gave food to people. And he explains in many ways monotheism. And this I'm bringing from other sources in Hasidic thought. I'm not going to go deep into this, maybe for a different time. But whatever, he explained to the people, what does it mean, creation, something from nothing? Ex nihilo, yesh me'ayin. He would talk about divine providence. He will talk about how God supervises everything. He will talk about how God is one. Like, he was a deep guy. Abraham was really explaining the deepest things and themes in Judaism, whatever that means, because there was no Judaism, but whatever. He explained this to people for hours. And because of that, God was very happy. He considered Abraham a partner in creation. Hashem was happy that his name is known by the people. But wait a second. If the guy wouldn't really recognize, don't bother me with this one God. I have my group of gods, and I'm very happy with that. I'm pagan, whatever. So Abraham got really tough. Pressure, trouble. So the question is this the way of outreach? Like, wait a second. Until now, everything was nice. But do you really have to push and press on the person? What does that mean? And furthermore, Abraham didn't realize that the guy was just saying, yeah, okay, what should I say? Repeat to me? Yeah, bless his God. Get out of here. I want to leave. Abraham realized. And furthermore, why did God consider Abraham a partner in creation? Because you take a gun, you put it in the head of the other guy, and say, thank you, God. Okay, thank you, God. Yeah, really? A partner in creation? What does that mean? Why was God so happy with that? It's pushing on the people. It's not really accomplishing anything, apparently. But again, God considered this behavior, partner in creation. I'm so happy. My people know me. My creations know me. Why? So I'm going to share with you three. There are more, but three basic stories. Some of them known, some of them not so known, that we're going to see basically the same behavior. Same ideas. First story, it's a known story in the Torah. The story of the spies, Parsha Shlach. God, there are different ways of understanding this, agreed to Moshe Rabbeinu to send spies, 12 spies to the land of Israel, to check the land of Canaan, to check it out. People wanted this. Okay, so Moshe agreed, God agreed, they sent spies, 12 spies. 10 of the 12 came back with a terrible report. We cannot go into Eretz Israel, forget it, it's impossible. Giants live over there, etc. It's impossible to go in. Two of the spies, which I'm not focusing on them right now, Yeshua and Caleb, said, yeah, let's go, we can go. But of course, the rest of the people, 600,000 people, whatever, men between 20 and 60, they heard the report of 10 guys against the report of 2 guys. So whom would you believe? The 10 guys, of course. 10 guys are saying it's impossible. And 2 guys say it's possible. They don't understand. They didn't get it. The 10 guys got it. So everybody started crying. Everybody started saying it's impossible. Let's go back to Egypt, etc. It's a known story. The point is that all the people that did not want to go into Eretz Israel, into Eretz Canaan, they ended up dying in the desert, going around 38 more years besides the 2 years they went already in the desert. And when Moshe Rabbeinu told this to the people, God is so angry at you. You're going to die in the desert. You're not going in. You don't want to go in. You're not going in. Forget it. You will die over there. You'll be a corpse in the desert. That's what Moshe says. The people got scared. And people said, hey, let's go. Now we want to go. Famous question is, wait a second, what changed? What changed? They were so afraid of going in. They're giants, there are giants in Eretz Canaan, etc. And now suddenly they want to go? Why? What changed? 10 guys told you it's impossible to go in. And now you want to go? So the explanation the Alter Rebbe, the founder of Chabad movement, says is they heard very strong words from Moshe Rabbeinu. You're going to die in the desert. You're going to be a corpse in the desert, etc. That's what broke the coarseness of the person. And that allowed the message, the true message, that we can go, God is with us, etc., etc., to go in. And that's what changed. Not really that now they believed in God and before they didn't believe. No, they always believed in God. But their ideas, their minds, so to speak, would not allow them to understand things properly. So they, when they heard strong words, tough words, something changed. just by as by Abraham. Second story, which is not so known, but it's a famous story anyway. The story happened with Rabbi Elazar and Rabbi Shimon, and there's another version, Rabbi Shimon and Rabbi Elazar, which is basically same time, basically, around year 200 of the Common Era, more or less, a little bit before, but more or less. So this story is, the rabbi was going back to his city. And it's a story in the Talmud, you can look it up, actually. And he was so proud of himself. I learned so many years, and I'm riding on my donkey now, and I'm proud, I'm going to be the rabbi of the city. And suddenly in the way, going back to his city, he found a person. And this guy was an ugly guy, like physically speaking, an ugly person. That's what how the Talmud says it, an ugly person. And this ugly person came up to the rabbi who was riding the donkey, and he said, Shalom Aleichem, Rebbe. Hello, Shalom. And the rabbi looked at this guy, and he was so ugly, like really disgusting person. And he said to the guy, what an ugly person you are. That's what the rabbi said. You're really, really ugly. So the guy looked at him and he said, if you think I'm ugly, go tell the artisan that made me, God, that he made an ugly vessel. Am I guilty that I'm ugly? What do you want from me? I was born, whatever. I'm not guilty. Go tell God that I'm ugly. When Rabbi Elazar, Rabbi Shimon, or Rabbi Shimon, Rabbi Elazar, whatever, the rabbi heard this, he realized, I said something wrong. I said something wrong. So he said, I'm sorry to the ugly guy. I'm sorry. And the ugly guy said, I'm not forgiving you. Forget it. This is not the way a rabbi should behave. And the rabbi said, I'm really sorry. Excuse me. And the guy said, no way. I'm not forgiving you. So they went the whole way towards the city. The rabbi saying, I'm sorry. And the guy saying, I'm not forgiving you. I'm sorry. When they came up to the city, the people were waiting for the rabbi. And the people said, oh, the rabbi came. Our rabbi is so happy. And the ugly guy said, to this guy you call rabbi? I'm going to tell you what he did. And he related the whole story. This is what you call a rabbi? This is not a rabbi. So the rabbi entered the synagogue with the people, with the ugly guy still angry at him. And the people asked the ugly guy to forgive the rabbi. Please forgive him. He's a great rabbi, etc. So the ugly guy said, okay, I'm going to forgive you with the condition that he doesn't do this anymore. He shouldn't do this anymore. And the rabbi in the synagogue already, he went up to the standard, I don't know, the place where he was going to talk. And he said, a person should not be tough, should be soft. He mentioned a tree, whatever. Rach kekone, should be soft like a cane, that you can actually bend it and it's not going to break. And you should not be hard like a cedar, because as soon as you bend it, it breaks. That's what the story is about. The idea of the story is, why would the rabbi actually call this guy an ugly person? Like, if you see somebody that you think is ugly, you don't say in the face, like, you're an ugly person. At least don't say anything. And if the guy says hello, just say hello and move on. Okay, inside of you, maybe you think, what an ugly person. I don't really like this guy or this woman, whatever. But usually a normal person doesn't say. Why would the rabbi say this? What's going on with this rabbi? So one of the explanations is that the reason why this person was so ugly, which is true, he was really an ugly person. The reason why is because something inside was really ugly on this guy. And that expressed itself on the outside, in his face or whatever, his body, I don't know what was really ugly about him, the Talmud doesn't say, but whatever, let's say the face. So because inside of him he was really ugly, something really bad, he expressed itself. And the rabbi saw the inside of this guy. And he realized, oy vey, this guy is really ugly. I have to do something strong to cause this person to become better. So he said, whatever, this is what came up in his mind. I know what I'm going to do. You're such an ugly guy, you know? And the ugly guy, what's the immediate reaction he had? Instead of saying, oh, what are you, rabbi? Get out of here. Who cares what you say? No, no, no. What did the ugly guy say? Go tell God. He remembered about God. The first thing the ugly guy said is, there's a God over here, you know? There's a God in the world. He made me. It's not my fault. So this is the accomplishment, so to speak. We see that the rabbi over here generated on this ugly guy. He should turn to God, and he should understand there's a God, a ruler, etc., etc. Okay, maybe the method wasn't so nice. That's why he actually afterwards said, I'm sorry. Okay, the whole story. But again, we see the same pattern. The pattern by Avram is he became a tough guy. You owe me so much money in the desert. Who's going to give you food, drink, etc., etc.? And you better pay me. Or at least say a bracha, a blessing. Okay, so people chose to say a blessing. And again, the question was, is this like true? What kind of fool is Avram? He's not true. He's just trying to not to pay. And why was God so happy? That's the question. Okay, so we see the pattern. Avram is a tough guy. The Moshe Rabbeinu, by the spies, he was a tough guy also. He was a very tough guy, and the people just suddenly realized, yeah, we can go inside of Israel. Third story, ugly man. He, so to speak, was ugly inside. Let's call it forgetting about God, simplifying the idea. And as soon as he got a very strong hit, he remembered God. Oh, okay. Third story. This story happened with the fifth Rebbe of Chabad. There's a picture over there. There are not so many pictures of him anyway. There's only one. There's a picture of him. He was, again, he lived in Lubavitch, and then he moved out, whatever. He in the south of Russia. The fifth Rebbe of Chabad, there was a time in his life that he basically shared this idea of being Rebbe with his brother. Actually, he had a brother, just one. Zalman Aaron, that's what he was called. There were like 10 years that there was no Rebbe in Chabad, no rabbi being rabbi in Chabad, and they like somehow shared to the point that this rabbi, who was the youngest son, not the oldest one, he became the Rebbe. Okay, so he's the Rebbe. And at some point, somebody came to him in private audience to talk to him and, you know, shared his problems. He was crying so deeply, so bitterly. I have this problem, like, really, really tough stuff, tough problems. And he came to the Rebbe, to his rabbi, to his leader, whatever. Help me, please. Help me with my problems. And the Rebbe said to him, I can't help you. What's going on with you is really, really tough. I can't help you. So this guy left the meeting, the private meeting, went outside the office of the Rebbe, and he started crying even double what he was crying already. And the Radha, the Rev Zalman Aaron, the brother of the Rebbe, was over there. And he saw this guy crying. And he said to him, what's going on? What happened? And the guy related the whole thing. I have terrible problems, really, really terrible problems. I came to the Rebbe, and I spelled my problems from the Rebbe in front of the Rebbe. And the Rebbe said, like, he can't help me. So it's that's it. It's the end. And the Rev Zalman Aaron, the brother, the older brother of the Rebbe, had the, so to speak, the permission to enter the Rebbe just like that, because he was his older brother. And he entered the office of the Rebbe. And he started screaming at the Rebbe. Who do you think you are? What kind of Rebbe are you? Like, a person comes to you, has terrible problems, and you just say, I can't help you. This is being a Rebbe? What do you mean? So the story is that the fifth Rebbe put again his kapota, his like long coat, his gartel is called, like his belt again, and he said to the guy, come bring him back again. He told his brother, bring the guy again back in. So the guy went again inside the Rebbe, and the Rebbe gave him a few ideas and tips. The story doesn't relate. It's not that I don't remember. The story doesn't even say what the problems were and what the Rebbe said. We don't know. But the point is that the Rebbe gave him some kind of solution, whatever, for his problems. That's the story. And again, we don't understand. If the Rebbe was able to help, really, Why didn't he help before? The first time the guy was inside the office. And if the Rebbe was not really, truth, not able to help, so suddenly now he can help? What happened over here? So the explanation for the story the Rebbe brings is the person that came in the office of the Rebbe at that particular moment in his life, with the way he was living and the way he was understanding things, etc., the Rebbe was not able to help him. Really, that's the truth. That's why the Rebbe said, I can't help you. But that saying of the Rebbe, that same idea of the guy hearing the Rebbe, he can't help me, that broke the guy completely. He was already somehow broken because he went to the Rebbe with problems. When a person has problems, he's broken. Broken heart or whatever the case is. But now, he was really broken. Really broken. Not even the Rebbe can help me. That breaking caused the Rebbe to be able to help him right now. Because the guy broke himself. Now he's really in a position to be helped. Now he's really in a position to be helped. There's another story. It's a long story. I didn't write it down. There's another story very similar to this. A little bit different, but very similar to this in some aspects. There was a rabbi. He was a colleague of the Alter Rebbe, the founder of the Chabad movement. It was called Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev. Berdichev is a city over there in Ukraine, I think, whatever. Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev. The custom was that before Rosh Hashanah, before the beginning of the year, people used to write in their names and the names of people, family, etc., etc., for the Rebbe to pray for them, to have a blessing, etc. And people used to give a coin or something. One particular year, there was a very poor woman. She didn't have a husband anymore. He passed away. He had a son. And she was so worried about the son. You know, poorness. We're talking about years 1800s, difficult lives, difficult times, etc., etc. And the custom was, I don't remember the exact number, but the custom was that each one would give one coin. For each person you write down in the paper, you'd give one coin. Okay. But that particular year, the Rebbe made the secretaries tell the whole city of Berdichev, this year it's two coins per name. Two coins per name, not one coin, two coins. And this woman was so poor, the whole year, like the previous year, she was saving in order to have one coin for her and one coin for the son. But the Rebbe just said, it's two coins per name. And she went to the secretary of the Rebbe and she said, I don't have two more coins. It's a fortune for me. I don't have. I just have two coins. And the rule was always one coin per name, one for my son. I don't have two coins. And the secretary said, okay, I don't know. I'm going to ask the Rebbe. I'm not the boss over here. So she went to the Rebbe. And the Rebbe said, no. Two coins or nothing. Two coins per name or nothing. I can't pray for her. Either two coins per name or nothing, or she should put in the paper just one name. Just one name. Either her or her son, and give the two coins. And I'm going to pray for that name. Okay? So the secretary went back to the woman. And he said to her, look, the Rebbe said two coins per name. So I'm sorry, either your name or your son. And give me the two coins, you know. So which name do you choose? So, you know, it's for any father or any mother, it's a tough thing. So she was crying, you know, tears and bitter tears. And she wrote down the name of the son, of course. She left herself outside, forget it. She wrote down the name of the son. She gave the two coins to the secretary. And the secretary brought the two coins with the paper with just one name, to the Rebbe. And when the Rebbe received the paper, saw one name, two coins for one name, so the Rebbe lifted up the hands to the heaven and says, God, Ribbono shel Olam, Master of the World, look at this mother. She is ready to leave herself out on behalf of her son. So you are our father. You should leave yourself out for us. Don't come to me with your rules. And each one of us has these things. You should leave yourself out for us. That's what the Rebbe was like expecting out of this mother, and he got it, of course. But you can imagine the broken heartedness, or whatever you call it, the heartbroken, completely broken of this mother. But she left herself outside. That's what brought blessing for the whole city, for the whole people that the Rebbe blessed and prayed for. This mother and her heart broken, that's what actually generated the blessing for everybody else. So we see this pattern, this idea of breaking in order for what? In order for actually growing and reaching higher. That's what we see by Avram. That's what we see by Moshe Rabbeinu, the spies, the ugly man, the story of the Rebbe Rashav, Rebbe David Kovaldichev. So what's really going on? What's the structure, spiritual structure going on here? The Rebbe explains like this. The source, so to speak, of this talk is the Rebbe's talk that I showed in the beginning. The Rebbe explains like this. When a person has the physicality, the materiality in his world, in his sense, so to speak, is so strong, the person is not ready to incorporate new ideas and new deep ways of understanding God, etc. That's what we're talking about, specifically about connection to God. I don't know if you can actually apply this to other things. Like if you're a teacher in university, don't destroy, quote-unquote, your students. Be careful. What kind of donkey are you? You don't understand anything. That can destroy the life of a student, okay? I don't know if that's a good way of applying this. I don't know. But whatever. We learned that there's such a thing in outreach. There is such a thing about connection to God. Why is a person not able to connect to God? Because he's so into the material world, so into physicality, etc., that prevents the person from understanding, really, and connecting to God. So even though we have a pattern over here, and we see pressure, etc., there's a key point over here. Look at, I wrote it down. It looks small, but it's an important point. First of all, Avram would explain and would spend hours with the person explaining. Again, in the language of the Rambam, step by step, to each one, the way they understood, etc. And he gave them food, and he gave them drink, and he didn't ask for anything. He just gave everything he had in the desert, etc. He gave. And the same thing, basically, on the other stories, basically. But then, if nothing works, the problem is not necessarily you. The problem is not necessarily the person. The problem is the focus that the person has on his relationship to God. First, the material world, and then maybe I think about God. Maybe. That's what needs to be broken, so to speak. How do you break that? Okay, so the stories teach us, so to speak, that one way of breaking it is through strong words, so to speak. Of course, has to be taken with care. Don't go around outreaching people, whatever, and talking strong to people. Never forget this broken hardness or whatever you call it only works after you actually gave something to the person. And not just, okay, 1 + 1 = 2. Ah, oh, you're such a, you don't understand anything. Wait a second. Hours explaining, hours giving and giving and giving. If it doesn't work, okay, you can be strong. You can be tough to break the person in order for the explanation to flow inside. That's how the Rebbe explains these stories brought before about outreaching. So conclusion over here. There are enough sources to understand that outreach is a proper attitude. Of course, we do this both for Jews and for non-Jews. Maybe, I didn't write it down, maybe we can make a small note, maybe, maybe not. Judaism in general is not a proselytism. That means we don't go out converting people. Like, everybody should be Jew, everybody should convert. No, we don't do that. And it's actually in our texts. And that's fine. But it's not what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is, a Jew certainly should outreach another Jew, certainly, no doubt. We saw from the Rambam, a Jew certainly should share and outreach non-Jews to share the message of Judaism for non-Jews? Certainly. Not necessarily for conversion. No. And we have enough sources to actually discourage that. But the point is, seven commandments, 30 or whatever you want to say, call? Certainly, definitely, a Jew should involve himself, herself, whatever, in outreaching. And non-Jews, and we had quite a few guys over here, stories of people that had even academies to teach, non-Jews, to teach other non-Jews about the message of Judaism for non-Jews. But of course, I just wrote it down this just in case. It's so obvious, but just in case, first of all, you have to know what you're saying. You have to know. You have to have the material clear in your mind. Why is it like that? Where does it come from? Know the sources, understand really how they work. I don't mean become a rabbi, okay? You're maybe not going to become a rabbi for whatever reason. If you're not even Jew, of course you're not going to be a rabbi, but at least understand really what you're talking about. And this is so important also. Don't enter arguments like, was Jay really God? I don't talk about this, you know? I don't care. Be happy with your life. This is the message Judaism has. It's written over here, over here, over here. This is what it means. You want to argue? Yeah, because the Bible says... Wait a second. I know what the Bible says, and I know what the Torah says. I don't care about the Bible. You keep your Bible, and let's be in peace, at peace, you and me, and follow your ways. You want to know what Judaism has to say? I can teach you. But don't come to me. Not because in John chapter 34, I don't care about John. It's okay. It's fine. Go with your life, and it's okay. No, but you don't know. Yeah, I know. I don't know. It's fine. Keep John. I'll keep Moshe Rabbeinu. No problem. Don't enter arguments. And, of course, I said this before, you have to have the sources. You have to know the sources. I don't mean you have to be expert on Talmud. No, that's not what I'm saying. At least the ideas that are expressed in Judaism for non-Jews, you have to be familiar with them, with the sources. And when somebody asks you, where is this written? Okay, at least you should be familiar with the sources. It happens to me so many times, people bring sources that don't even exist. Really, don't exist. And then the guy says, you know, somebody calls you and says, I found written in the book by Avraham, Rabbi Avraham Piruling, whatever. Who knows? So many rabbis, maybe it was right. And the book in page 34, it says, you have to give me $10,000 right now. Really? Yeah, and he quoted your name. Wow. I don't know. Maybe there was such an Avraham. He was a Mekubal, a Kabbalistic guy. He knew me from 10,000 years ago. Okay, I'm going to give you the money. No. Which book? Which page? Which paragraph? Okay, let me look it up. And of course, you can always say, I don't know. It's okay. It's fine. And you can always say, I look it up. Any professional knows clearly. You can say, I'll look it up. You go to a lawyer, you have a problem, and the lawyer has the right to say, let me think about it. Let me look it up. I have a book, like this, of the laws. I know where to find this, but let me see. Let me see the details. A doctor also can say, let me study this. I have to study this exam, this blood test, whatever. Let me think about it. It's okay. No problem. What's the hurry? Let me look it up. And make sure to have a rabbi that backs you up, so to speak, that if you don't know, you looked it up, you didn't get it, or whatever the case is, ask. Ask. And be sure to find somebody that knows about these laws, because rabbis also have specialties. You don't go to any doctor for anything. If your bones are hurting, you go to a bone doctor. If your head is hurting, you go to another doctor. It's not the same thing. And the doctor for the skin is going to tell you, I don't know anything about bones. But wait a second, you're a doctor, right? You went to university, and yeah, but I didn't learn about bones. I know in general bones, but I know about skin. You have a skin problem, come to me, I'm a specialist. Bones, I know, yeah, people have bones, but I don't remember anymore about bones. Go to another doctor. So the same thing happens with rabbis, exactly the same thing. Each one has, you know, specialties and these things. So I don't know, okay, this is in general the idea. the explanation of the pressure of Abraham and all the stories that we saw. Definitely, in conclusion, you can do outreach, you should do outreach, and whatever, be careful with the